Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of us may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works," and again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the day today, this Lord's Day. And Lord, as we meditate on the Lord's Day, we pray that you will bring our thoughts into alignment with our experience. And we pray that as we meditate on this day, as it's brought to us in Hebrews chapter 4, your Spirit would accompany my words and the meditations of our hearts. Father, we pray that you will do this, not only for our good and our well-being, but we pray for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, unless we are completely tuned out and turned off, we're a bit startled, I think. We're a bit startled because when we open the text, we are faced with a strong warning. And yet, despite its disquieting nature, it's a warning that we ought to be at least somewhat familiar with. We've seen it before, or at least a slight variation of it in chapter 3, verse 12. And yet here, it seems to be a bit ramped up. The warning appears to be a bit stronger. And so the preacher has moved from encouraging his listeners to take care, or see to it, that there be no evil, unbelieving heart in any of them, to encouraging them to fear, lest while a promise remains, anyone may come short of it. And then we see a similar admonition with a like sense of urgency, bringing this section to a conclusion in verse 11. Now, as we begin, I want us to just stay with the warning for a few minutes. What does the preacher mean when he says, "Lest any one of you may seem to have come short of it"? What does he mean by that? More to the point, what does he mean by the word "seem"? Well, he means what the word seems to mean, doesn't he? It means to appear, to give the impression, to look as if, All of these expressions fill out for us what the word means. These people are to fear lest they give evidence through appearance to have fallen short of God's rest. To put it another way, the preacher believes that faith is manifested in life. A believing life will have a certain look to it, a certain cast about it. That's the sense of what he's saying here. However, there is something of a snag that we have to deal with at this point as we think about this warning. Let me put it this way. The preacher is calling his congregation to fear lest they miss the eschatological rest or the final rest that's offered to them. That's what he's calling them to think about. Now, I want you to puzzle this out. If the preacher has in mind the final rest offered in Christ, either upon death or at his coming, then how is it that they appear to have missed what has not yet come to pass? Well, the answer is this. A life that will end in the rest offered in Christ is a believing life. And the believing life evidences itself in obedience. Now, a life that seems or appears or looks as if it is disobedient is obviously evidencing a lack of belief. And unbelief will result in missing the result that is offered in Christ. And therefore, he's looking at the congregation and he's saying this, please take care. Examine yourselves, because some among you are evidencing marks of unbelief characterized by your priorities, by your walk, by the things that you're doing. Take care. Now, I realize that looking only at the warning leaves us with many unanswered questions as we begin. And hopefully some of those unanswered questions that you have now will be answered as we go along. But for now, I want you to know this. We need to linger under this warning. And the warning is this. Be afraid. Fear. Lest while a rest still remains for us, we may seem to have fallen short of it. You see, this morning, I think we need to feel the urgency of that. In fact, as I see it, it's my job as your spiritual physician to help you feel the urgency of that. It's my job to stir that up in you. If you go to a doctor who cares, and he says to you, I want you to know that these are the things that you need to do, because if you don't do them, you're looking at high blood pressure, you're looking at diabetes, you're looking at this, you're looking at that, and you need to do these things. He's trying to stir you up. I want you to know that I'm trying to stir you up as a spiritual physician ought to stir you. Now, I want you to know something else about this fear that I'm trying to conjure in you. I'm not trying to conjure in you a navel-gazing fear. That's not what I'm trying to conjure in you. I'm trying to stir you up to a godly fear. Now, what is that? Well, John Owen describes it as a fear that is watchful and careful. And so by the end of our time together this morning, it's my prayer that you will not have a sense of alarm, though some of you may have a sense of alarm. And if you have a sense of alarm, then perhaps that's good for you to have it. But that's not my purpose. My purpose, my hope, is that you will have a desire to be watchful and careful with regard to your life before the living and holy God. Or as verse 11 says, that you will be diligent. Lest while a promise of rest remains, you may seem to have fallen short of it. So that's the warning. That's what I want us to linger under. I don't want us to forget that. We're going to get into some things in the text that I think may have a tendency to carry us away from the warning, but I'm always going to try to bring us back to the warning, because that's what I want us to live under this morning. That's what the preacher wants us to live under this morning. So with that in mind, let's get started. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that we have an obligation to exercise. We have an obligation to exercise. The text of verse 2 reads, "For we also have been evangelized just as they were." In other words, the church in Rome has been evangelized just like the Exodus generation. In other words, we could say it like this: there's a similarity between the Exodus generation and the church in Rome. We could even say that there's a similarity between the church underage and the Exodus generation, the church in Rome, and us. Both the church in Rome and the Exodus generation heard the good news. Now, that may not be immediately obvious, so let me say a word about that. There's a real equivalence between the promise of the Old Testament and the evangel of the New Testament, because their content is essentially the same. Let me put it like this. The Old Testament promise looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evangel of the New Testament announced His arrival. Which is why Paul could say in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel had been preached even to Abraham. Now, that's a straightforward similarity. They both heard the message preached to them. Both the Exodus generation and the church in Rome both heard the good news. But there's also a difference. And we need to think carefully about this difference, because it's a difference that can be summarized in the question, what is it that saves us? What is it that brings us to salvation? You see, that's the difference, if we can put it in the form of a question. Our text seems to indicate that though the Exodus generation heard the promise of the evangel, it didn't profit them. In fact, that's what the text says. It didn't profit them. Why? Well, the answer is in the text. The Exodus generation did not combine what they had heard with faith. Salvation comes when we unite what we hear with a faith response. Now, that raises another question, doesn't it? What's faith? What's faith? Well, when we talk about faith, we talk about faith traditionally. We unpack it, as it were, in three different ideas. First of all, we talk about the need for knowledge when we talk about faith. Notitia. In other words, we need to know something before we can believe it. Or we need to know the thing that we believe. There needs to be knowledge. But secondly, and quite logically, we must give our assent to what we know. If we have faith in it, if we believe something, then we need to assent to it. But not surprisingly, the elements of knowledge and even some form of agreement with that knowledge may be present in a person who still lacks saving faith. Now, if that's the case, what more is needed? What's that third aspect? The answer is they need what theologians have called fiducia. A whole-souled trust in God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They need a whole-souled trust in the triune God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. If that's what faith requires, that whole-souled reliance upon the triune God, then our faith or our response to the gospel never stops with the promise itself or even the assent to the promise. A whole-souled faith response terminates on the promiser Himself. In other words, true faith is not pointing to the message and affirming the message, though true faith must know the message and affirm the message. But true faith never stops there. True faith is wholly dependent upon the author of the message, because the believer knows that the author of the message saves him through faith. It's not the message that saves. It's not faith that saves. It's the author of both the message and the author of faith that saves us through those things. Now, with that understanding, we can begin to see the problem in the Exodus generation, can't we? You see, their problem was not ignorance, was it? As though ignorance were the opposite of unbelief. The problem was not ignorance. No. The Exodus generation heard the message. They knew the message. They even, to some extent, affirmed the message. They left Egypt. No, they were not ignorant. But if ignorance is not the problem, then what is? They did not have that whole-souled trust in the God who revealed Himself in the Exodus. And their lack of trust was evidenced in their disobedient lives. Now think of that. Now just think of that for a minute. They left Egypt. They made their way through the Red Sea, not without some difficulty. They made their way through the wilderness. They even crept up to the edge of the Promised Land. But they didn't believe that the God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand was able to bring them into the land of Canaan. They heard the message. They likely gave some assent to it at some point, but they just didn't trust the author of the message. They didn't combine their hearing, mix their hearing with faith. Now, you know, I want you to just sort of fast forward in your thinking from the Exodus generation up to the church in Rome. And I want you to know something. As the preacher was preaching this message, or as someone was preaching what he had written, I want you to know that the congregation was likely struggling. And it's quite possible that you're struggling, at least with part of this. You know, I want you to just imagine the scenario. Put yourself in it. I want you to picture a father, and he's leading family worship, and he's got the family gathered around him, and he's waxing eloquent about the sovereignty of God. Perhaps he's even teaching the children that in God's sovereignty, He allows people to come into our lives who put us to the test. And He's telling all of His... He's telling His children. He may even be saying, children, we need to be thankful for difficult people. You know, you can see a father doing that, can't you? And then he goes to work the next day. And he's greeted by his office manager, who tells him that he no longer has a job. Why? What happened? The explanation is sordid, but the gist of it is that he's taking the fall for his boss. Now, as this man drives home, he realizes that it's one thing to wax eloquent about God's sovereignty, but it's quite another thing to trust in the living, isn't it? It's another thing to have that whole-souled trust in the midst of the situation. Perhaps you're where the father is, struggling in the midst of some aspect of life. Now, that may be true of you. In fact, I think it's likely true of all of us, that in some way or another, most of us, the Psalms, think of the Psalms, 150 of them, 70% of them are lament. We struggle. It's likely that we're struggling. Some of us are struggling, maybe most. And if that's you, I want you to know something. Not only do we have an obligation to have this whole-souled trust in God, I want you to know, secondly, we have a rest to enjoy. We have a rest to enjoy. I don't know about you, but this is a letter that teaches a pastor how to preach. It's that kind of letter. The pastor is just this wonderful physician. He doesn't shy away from the difficult things. He says them. For example, the preacher says to his congregation, "You've become sluggish. You've become dull. My, by now you ought to be teachers, but look at you. What a shame." You know, that's what he says. But he follows up that very statement that I just referred to with words of encouragement. For instance, he says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." In other words, right now, come with me. You know, that sort of thing. But we're convinced of better things concerning you, though we speak to you this way now. You see, that's a good spiritual physician. Or think of when he says that God will not be pleased with the person who shrinks back. That's what he says. But then he says this. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Collectively, he's saying to them, you're with me. We are not of those. And here we have something similar. Having warned them to mix what they hear with faith, lest they fall short like the Exodus generation, he now says, for we who have believed enter that rest. And see, the preacher sets out to encourage them. And I want to notice how he does that. Verse 3 begins by telling us that those who believe have entered into that rest. The question is, here's the question. What is that rest to which the preacher refers? Well, I want to say a few things about this. The first thing I want you to notice is the way the rest is described. God describes this rest as His rest. I want you to notice the Old Testament quote and how it juxtaposes my wrath with my rest. Both are God's. The Exodus generation received the my wrath. The preacher is encouraging them to receive the my rest. Now I want you to think about that description for a minute. I want you to let it sink in. It's God's rest. It's not the Christian's rest. It's not the congregation's rest. It's not your rest. It's God's rest. It's God's rest. Now this raises an obvious question, doesn't it? What's the nature of this rest? And you know, this preacher, not only is he a good physician in how he handles the people, the congregation, but he also is a good physician in the sense that he's always carrying us back to Scripture. He quotes from Genesis 2:2 in order to tell us what the nature of this rest is. He says, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." Again, what's the nature of this rest? It is that God has ceased from His works. And having ceased from His works, humanity has been invited to enjoy His rest. Now, think about where this rest begins for God. This rest begins for God on the seventh day of creation. 6 days of creation have ceased. Seventh day, this is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, what does this tell us? What it does is it highlights the longevity of this offer to rest with God. In other words, by teaching us that the rest was offered, for instance, on the seventh day of creation, it was offered to Adam in the garden. The preacher is saying the offer of rest is not just to Adam in the garden, it's to the Exodus generation. But don't think that Joshua, by leading them into the land, nullified the rest offer. It's not been nullified at all. It continues on. Now just think about that. Man was designed to imitate his Creator. According to the Old Testament, we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so it was to be a week by week pilgrimage to an eternal blessedness. God was inviting humanity in the Old Testament in, and He was saying to them, look, enjoy this week by week. Imitate me. Work 6 days and then on the Sabbath rest. Do just like I did. And week by week march to that pilgrimage of an eternal blessedness. One scholar has written it was to point to and minister to that week by weakness. It was to point to and minister to a consummation of blessedness. And the preacher says then to this church in Rome, notice he doesn't deal with the change in the day of the Sabbath. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with a lot of things, but he does say this to them. He says, a rest remains. A rest remains for us. And it's God's rest that remains. And this leads to a second thing I want us to notice about this. If we are to enjoy God's rest, we must be united with God. Now, how do we understand that? Well, we can only understand that by sort of going back and pulling what we already learned up into chapter 4. I want you to think back to chapter 3 and verse 14. There we were told that we become partakers of Christ. We become partakers, which can also mean sharers. We share something with Christ. Now, what is it that we share with Christ? Well, the general answer to that is all of the benefits that He secured on our behalf through His high priestly redemptive work. That's what we share with Christ. In Him, united by faith in Him, He says, what I have is yours. In fact, that's what we are brought to if we go to the end of chapter 4. We're brought to see that. But the specific answer here is this. Rest. What do we share in Christ Jesus? We share in the rest of God. God's rest. We enter into God's rest because we are partakers with Christ. Now that's just absolutely wonderful, isn't it? I mean, boy, you just let that soak right into you and bathe over you. What a tremendous thing that is. And then you stop, in the midst of all that bliss, you just say, wait a minute. What's that mean? Right? What does that mean? What's Genesis 2:2 mean for me that God has ceased from His work? What's that mean? And the preacher tells us. He says, look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Verse 10 says that the one who's entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In Christ, we rest from our work. You know, we're getting closer to what it is that we share. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we rest from our work like God rests from His work? What does that mean? Well, the fact is that it's not spelled out in the text. It's not. You know, we could puzzle it out, couldn't we? I mean, we know enough about other texts of Scripture and we could take some of the things that have gone before and perhaps we've read further in Hebrews. We could puzzle it out. We could conclude that the rest of God is His rest from His creative work, and the rest that we enter into Christ is the redemptive rest that He earned through His high priestly intercession. And if we puzzled that out in that way, we would be right about our conclusions. But you know what? I want you to know something. I think that that's the exact thing that the preacher wants us to resist at this point. You know, we could stop and work the theology out. And there is a place for that. But not if we're trying to hang underneath the warning. Not if, you know, if we're trying to sit under the warning, the last thing we want to do is sort of say, now let's fine-tune this. Let's get at this and then get into disagreements with one another about what we think it means, you know? That's the last place He wants us to be, at least at this point. In other words, He's warning us. And He's admonishing us to trust God through Christ. He's not asking us to work out the theological implications. He's more than able to do that Himself, and He's going to prove that. He could say, if He were here sitting down with us, He could say to you, now look, I'm on the meat. I'm not on the milk. If I wanted you to hang with all the theological implications about this right here and now, then I would do it for you. I'd work them out. I'm warning you. I'm warning you that it takes a whole-souled trust at this point. He's saying today, Today is the day to believe, to have that whole-souled trust that God offers rest in Christ, that we might be sharers in the Father's rest. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what He's saying. And He's saying a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Verse 9. You hear that? If so, He says, verse 11. If you hear this, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, as we come to the end, as we sort of hang under this, there are some questions that are left unanswered. I want us to try to think through at least one of these things. So let me say something about the admonition, the last admonition, because it also lays stress on the warning. And mainly because it appears to be so strikingly at odds with what He's already said. Namely, I want you to notice this. If we have believed, we have entered God's rest in Christ. That's verse 3. If we've believed, we've entered the rest that is in Christ. And then verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. If we believe we've entered, be diligent to enter. There's an already not yet-ness to that, isn't there? What do we make of it? Well, I just want us to think about this for a minute. There are those who interpret this passage in an entirely eschatological way. In other words, they see the rest of this passage as being something entirely future. Now, because of that, I think it makes verse 3 and verse 11 a little bit hard to reconcile. They'll say something like this: the rest is a joyous eschatological celebration, and the striving is to hold on until we get there. And so it's almost like, kind of keep a mindset. Kind of keep an eschatological mindset until we get to that joyous rest. Till we get there. But that really doesn't account for how we might follow the same example of disobedience rendered by the Exodus generation that He's trying to get us to avoid. So again, what do we make of this? Well, the answer, I think, comes in verse 9. Up until that point, the author has been using the word katapalsen in order to describe the rest of God. But in verse 9, He switches it up. He says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the word is not katapalsen, it's sabbatismos. Now, the preacher could have used katapalsen at that point. So the question is, as we think about interpreting this text, the question is, why the change? Well, the answer is likely because sabbatismos conveys something that katapalsen doesn't communicate. According to William Lane, the word sabbatismos means Sabbath observance or Sabbath celebration. Now, what's the point? The point is this. The preacher is returning to an idea that he's been working with in these verses, namely his view that our faith is expressed through our obedience. And he seems to be saying this. He seems to be saying that week by week, Sabbath observance is an expression of our faith. It says, our week by week, Sabbath observance, Lord's Day observance, says about us, we trust God. It doesn't say, look at me, look at what I'm deserving, look at what I'm earning before God. I'm so good, I'm so good. It doesn't say that at all. It says, I have a trust in what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ that I partake of God's rest. That's what it says. And so the preacher calls us to strive to enter that eschatological catapalsin, which remains and which is pictured in the weekly Sabbatismos. You know, it's no wonder, when you think like that, when you think like that, when you understand that the catapalsin points ahead to the eschatology of it all, to the future of it all, to the eternal rejoicing, and that eternal rejoicing is figured in the weekly celebration. The thing that we're doing right now. It's no wonder, you know, in a letter that's so theologically laden, so rich, it's no wonder that he gets a little bit later on in the book and he says, and by the way, don't forsake the assembling together as some have chosen to do. Now, why would he say that? He would say that because he sees the weekly Sabbatismos as a weekly celebration of the eternal catapalsin, the eschatological rest. Brothers and sisters, I want you to make no mistake. When we come to Lord's Day by Lord's Day worship, it's an expression of faith in the rest that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way for you. It's a way to respond to the warning. It's a way to respond to the warning. Because coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day is a conscientious fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, make me to have a whole-souled trust in You. Because I want You. And I want You because You have enabled me to want You. And so help me to see by fixing my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ just how much You want me. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. May it be that we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You for rest. But not just rest, the rest that we have evening by evening, or perhaps the Saturday nap, or the vacation. Thank You for the Lord's Day rest that reminds us of the eschatological rest to come. Lord, help us to get week by week a taste of that final rest, that we might carry it with us through the rest of the days of the week. Lord our God, bless us with that understanding as we seek and as we strive to diligently fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.